Jehovah loud. This morning we're talking about the heart of Christianity. And I really think that the heart of Christianity can be found here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. But the verse begins with the word for. So what I'm going to attempt to do in a very brief amount of time is compress chapters 1 through 5 in 2 Corinthians so we know that this is where we're heading. In other words, whenever we look at the Bible, we're looking at a verse within a context. And so to lift that verse out of its context is a very dangerous thing because you might make it say something that it should not say. So in order for us to really get going on this verse, we need to understand the flow of Paul's argument, especially when you see a signal word like for, therefore, that. These are words that tell us that we need to look at what's going on before us so that we rightly understand what God is communicating. I believe that 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, is the heart of Christianity. But I believe that because of the argument that Paul is making. And that argument is, God is a father to us. That's how he starts 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's a father to us in the sense that he is the bringer of mercy and comfort in our lives. That's what a good father does. Now, a good father has to be stern. I've got boys, I have to be stern with them. I have to be stern more often than I want to be. They don't believe that, but it's true, right? And so you've got to be firm. You've got to make sure that discipline is there. You've got to give them what they need for life because you extrapolate out there and you know that it's going to be hard for them. You want to prepare them the best that you can. Well, if that's true of me, then how true is that of our Heavenly Father? It is definitely true of him. But along with the discipline, along with the teaching, sometimes in a way where there's chastening, there is also this idea of God bringing us comfort on a daily basis and mercy. He does it because he loves us. And that has been something that has really helped me to get through my day. The love of God for me as a Christian, it does not wax, it does not wane. It doesn't increase, it doesn't decrease. It's steady, it's always there. The same fervent love that he had for me when he found me back in 1990 and saved my soul is the love that he has for me today. That has never changed. And so Paul is telling us that in this book. And he, because of that love and that mercy and that comfort in these 30 years that I have walked with the Lord, he has been able to help me to be comfort to other people. That's the argument that he makes at the beginning of this book. In other words, if I experience God's comfort and his mercy, then he wants to use me to communicate that same mercy and comfort to other people. That's what he wants me to do. In other words, I have received something from God that is too good for me to keep to myself. I have to share it with the people that are around me. Now, you say, well, people are suffering around us. They need that comfort. They need the idea of God's mercy. But we need it too as Christians, right? As Christians, we suffer. And Paul makes that argument too. We suffer just as other people suffer in the world. We are afflicted just as they are afflicted in the world. But then Paul says the difference, though, the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is the comfort, the endurance, and the steadfastness that God gives to the Christian as they're going through the problems that they face. In other words, we have a Father in heaven, they don't. Now, God is the creator of all, but he is not the Father of all. People are not rightly related to God just by default, right? We all understand that. We start off life condemned in our sins. And so we need to understand that before we're going to have hope. We have learned to trust in God as our Father, as Christians. And that makes us different from the world. And that perspective leads us straight to the heart of Christianity. So let's look at it. First of all, Paul is in these earlier chapters is going to go through his ministry. And his ministry, he calls it the ministry of righteousness and the ministry of reconciliation. Sometimes we just concentrate on that word reconciliation because we like that idea, right? The idea of being reconciled with God means that we were once separated from him. Now, what separated us from God? It's our sin, right? The fact that we have sinned against a holy God, we fall short of his glory. We have been separated from God, but because of the work of Christ, we have been reconciled. Our sins have been put away and we've been brought back. The word reconciliation, it just simply means being brought back together with God. We're together with him. What we often neglect is the aspect of righteousness. It's not only that our sins are gone, but we have to be acceptable to God. But we have no righteousness of our own to be acceptable before him. That righteousness needs to be given to us, and it is given to us in Christ Jesus. And so that's the argument that he's making here. Now, as we go out into the world, what happens? We bring the same ministry that Paul brought into the world, this ministry of righteousness, this ministry of reconciliation to a lost and dying world. And when we do that, chapter 2 in 2 Corinthians says that we are an aroma of death leading unto death among those who are perishing, and we're an aroma of life leading unto life among those who are being saved. Do you see that? In other words, we smell good to some people, we smell bad to other people. You say, well, why is it that way? It's that way because they are rejecting the only message of salvation. They're attempting to amass their own righteousness, or they don't believe in God at all. They're rejecting Christ. And whenever you reject Christ, if somebody comes along and says there is only one way to heaven, there is only one way to live an eternally valuable life now, and that way is through Christ. When you have that message and people don't want to hear it, you're going to get friction and you're going to have confrontation. And so that's what we have. Now, you say, well, we should go out into this world and we should be really, really persuasive and we should have these methods and we should do things a certain way. Well, Paul says in this passage, no, we're not to be salesmen. We're not to be out there peddling the gospel and trying to persuade people in that way. None of us, he says, are sufficient to carry that kind of freight. We can't carry that weight. However, we ought to be sincere about the God that we believe in. We ought to be sincere about the message of comfort and the Father of all comfort and the Father of all mercies. And we ought to communicate that to the people that are around us. I think we have come to terms with something that's incredibly important when we're reading the foundation of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And that is, some people will never read the scriptures. And that's what he talks about in chapter 3. You know, there's just some people that are not going to read the Bible, but they are going to read you. So Paul says that as Christians, we are called living epistles. In that way, you are an open Bible to the people that are around you. They see Christ in your thoughts, your actions, your attitudes. You say, well, how can they see Christ in my thoughts? Well, just think of it this way. If you have a really negative frame of mind, does that show on your face? It certainly does. There are times when I look at people and either they just are really feeling sick or they're just collapsing on the inside, right? You ever run into a situation like that? And so you always, what do you say? You say, is there something wrong, right? You want to reach out to that person. Okay, so people are reading you. They're reading you. And so if they see joy, if they see stability, if they see that you're experiencing the comfort and the mercy of God on a daily basis, then that ministry of reconciliation, that ministry of righteousness is going to be more effective as it's channeled through you. That's the idea. Now, we have many setbacks when it comes to communicating the message of righteousness and reconciliation, right? Paul acknowledges that. But, he says, we do not lose heart. He talks about our physical bodies and how they grow old, and certainly they do. I'm experiencing that. I woke up at 3 this morning, and I was feeling, yucky. I had a treatment a few days ago. I feel great right now, though, so I'm very thankful. Isn't that amazing how God will do that? But there are just some days when we know that we're growing older and our bodies are breaking down. And yet inwardly, Paul says, something is happening. We're being renewed inwardly day by day. Something is happening on the inside that isn't happening on the outside. We understand that, yes, we're going to suffer for a little while. We understand that many of us, we're going to grow old, get sick, and eventually all of us are going to die. Yet, our Father in heaven utilizes these things to work for us, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's what he's talking about in that passage. Our focus is not on the things that we see, the things that are temporary, like this skin that is clothing my soul right now. He's talking about this idea of having a focus on the things that I cannot see. I walk by faith and not by sight, he says in chapter 5. I want to live an eternal quality of life. I know what that is, not because I see it. I know what that is because I am relating well with my Savior. He's transforming me from the inside out. We know our physical bodies will grow older, but we're waiting for that day, he says in chapter 5, when we'll be given this resurrection body, a new body. Do you know that you're not going to be some ethereal spirit out there disconnected from a physical body when you go to heaven? You're going to have a physical body. It is going to be an actual physical body. Now, I know it's going to be spectacular. It's going to be a resurrection body like that of Christ. It will do things that we cannot do now, and it will swallow up our mortality, Paul says. There won't be any concept of us perishing or growing old, as we were singing in the hymns this morning, when we get to heaven. And that's the point that he's making. And we know this is true, Paul says. You say, well, how do we know it? He has given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment. You say, how does that work? Well, you see this right here? This is a wedding ring, right? This wedding ring tells everyone that I belong to her and that she belongs to me. When we got engaged to be married, I gave her an engagement ring. It let everyone know that she was off the market, right? We weren't married yet, but she was off the market. She was mine, and we were going to get married. And now, 32 years later, we're thankful that we made that decision. That's the word being used here. The Holy Spirit is given to us as this down payment, or as this engagement ring, if we could look at it this way, where he is guaranteeing that the day is coming when we will be with our bridegroom, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, men have a tough time relating with this idea of being married to Christ. But the idea there is true. It is the sense of enjoying that intimacy and that love that we have for our Savior. All of that's going to come fruition. We will see our Savior face to face, and that is why we are confident. Now, how does that confidence get in there? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you say, well, how come some Christians are more confident than other Christians? Here's the answer. Some Christians actually do what God tells them to do, and others don't. Right? It's just that simple. We know that we should be reading the Word of God and feeding on the Word of God, but we don't. If you don't feed on God's Word each day, then you're left to your own thoughts. When you're left to your own thoughts, everything turns inward and your problems become greater than your God is. That's a big issue that needs to be resolved in order for you to have hope from the ministry of righteousness and reconciliation. Comfort and hope come when we do the right things. As a matter of fact, he talks about judgment for Christians. Sometimes we talk about the fact that we're saved from the wrath of God, and we are. But that doesn't mean we're not going to be judged. We are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The only difference between a non-Christian and a Christian is when non-Christians appear before Christ for judgment, their souls are being judged. Now, why? Because they have said, I will do things my own way. Maybe they build up their own self-righteousness. Maybe they just deny God exists at all. But they're all going to stand before him, and they're going to be judged, and they're going to be consigned to the lake of fire, and they'll be forever in hell. Right? It doesn't change the fact that that's what the scriptures teach. But when Christians are judged, they themselves are not judged. That is, their souls are not judged. We are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved. We're not ever going to go to hell. We're not going to pay for one sin because Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. So that is true. So then what is being judged when we stand before Christ? Our works. Whether or not they were profitable or useless. That's what the Bible says when it uses the words good or bad, right? If they are profitable works, we're going to be rewarded for them. If they're useless works, they're going to burn up, and we're not going to receive any reward for them. But we ourselves will be saved. That's what Paul says, and that's the argument that he's making. So the ministry and the reconciliation is a work that Christians are involved in today. It is Christ at work in and through us. So Paul concludes. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God, he says, were pleading through us. And then he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Do the work of reconciliation in the world at large. Be involved in evangelism. Be the one that spreads the message of comfort and hope to the people that are around you. Now, with all of that, with all five of those chapters consolidated in mind, let's go to verse 21 of chapter 5. He says, for God the Father, now I'm putting the proper names in place of the pronouns, so that you understand that. That's why it's bracketed like that. So, for God the Father made Jesus Christ, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right, what does this mean? Well, it means we have an answer to this great question, this great dilemma that we all face. How will I be made right with God? How am I going to be reconciled to God? How can I have the relationship with God that you're talking about here? 2,000 years ago, God was at work in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's how. And to do this, he made this great exchange. What exchange are we talking about? Well, look at number one here. First of all, our sins were placed on Christ so that they might be punished, all right, in him. I could not pay for one of my sins. But Christ, the perfect spotless lamb, the sinless Savior, could pay for them all. But secondly, and this is what we often neglect, not only are my sins dismissed, gone, loosed, but the Bible also says that I have been given the righteousness of Christ. That's the exchange. My sins for his righteousness. That has been credited to my account. That exchange is the heart of Christianity. So there are two important lessons from this verse that you need to learn. First, God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us. And then two, believers, this is talking about believers, have become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. That's the idea. So let's look at these ideas a little bit further. Our sins, another way that this is put theologically, our sins have been imputed to Christ. Now, that word impute is a Bible word. It was used two verses before in verse 19. So if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:19, we read, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, in the New King James. Now, if you look at the word imputing, and if you have a New King James text, you'll notice that there's a little footnote there. And if you look to your margin, the footnote says reckoning. The Greek word for this idea of imputing, it's a mathematical word. It literally means to add up in one's mind. That's what it's talking about here. Or another way that you could put it is to keep a mental record of something. So it's a mathematical term. It's to keep record of something. So our verse plainly states that Jesus knew no sin. Very important. Now, does that mean that he was incredibly naive? No, it's not talking about that at all. What does it mean? It means that Jesus knew no sin in the sense that, yes, he knew the destructive nature of sin. That's why he came in the first place. But he did not enter into the experience of sin. He did not sin. There was never a time when Jesus lied or sowed the seeds of rebellion or was fed up with people. There was never a time when Jesus thought ill of another person. I mean, you say that just seems out of the realm of possibility. Well, for you and for me, we're sinners. It is out of the realm of possibility. But for Jesus, whose nature is just inexplicable in many respects, because he is 100% God and 100% man. How do I explain that to you, right? I can't. I just know that it's true because that's what the Bible says. Jesus is God, Jesus is man, and that he is the perfect man who committed no sin. And yet he is unique in that way because there has never been a man or a woman ever alive who has been in that situation where they were sinless and perfectly holy. As a matter of fact, Jesus could say at one point later, late in his ministry, he could stand before the people that hated him the most, those religious officials that we read about in Mark chapter 12, for instance. He could stand in front of them and he could say to them, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Now you go ahead and put that on the internet about you on your blog and let people comment, because they will fill it up real quick. All of us, we could not say anything like that ever. Because we know that there are many ways that people could poke holes in our record. But with Jesus, it was true. There was never a time that he sinned. He never committed sin. Now, you say, well, why is that important? Had Jesus ever sinned, he could not atone for your sin or for mine. That's why it's important. And that goes right back to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Right? Jesus is the perfect spotless Lamb of God, and he died in our place. He did not deserve to die. We deserve to die. But he stood in our place. That's what that fancy idea, substitutionary atonement, means. He died in my place. He died instead of me. He died for me. All of that communicating the same thing. It's very important that you grasp that. God the Father proclaimed that Christ was perfect and sinless. He was the only beloved one, he said. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And therefore, he's able to die for our sins. Matter of fact, it was predicted that he would do that by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53. How could you neglect the fact that this is Jesus in Isaiah 53? There, it's talking about the fact that he was punished for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All of that. Jesus was exposed to the wrath of God instead of us. You say, well, explain that. Again, I can't explain that. I can't explain that, but I know that he was an eternal being and that the Father, he turned his back upon the Son when he was hanging upon the cross. Jesus cried out to him, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason why Jesus was forsaken and alone is so that we would not be forsaken and alone when it came to the hour of our death. Think of that good news. This is what it means for our sins to be imputed to Christ. Many things that inexplicable about that. But it's simple enough for a child to understand. He died instead of me. Now, the second idea that often is neglected is the idea of Christ's righteousness imputed to me. Now, what does this mean? Well, sometimes people like to use the metaphor of a dead tree. That's the way that we are. We have no righteousness of our own. Can Christ take his righteousness and put it on a dead tree and that dead tree thrive? See, that's the question. And the answer is, he can do that only when he regenerates that tree and makes it live. And that's what Jesus does. And so the idea of righteousness, we have no righteousness of our own. We have to guard against this idea of importing our own righteousness when it comes to the gospel message. Because there are whole systems of thought, like Roman Catholicism, that lead people astray, right? Because they mix the idea of their righteousness with the righteousness of Christ. And whenever you do something like that, you're saying that Jesus didn't do enough to save me from sin. You got to guard against that. You got to make sure that you don't allow self-righteousness to enter the equation. The problem with most of religion is that people are still doing something that Jesus has already done for them. That's the idea. In other words, I'm not seeking for my own self-righteousness to build up and somehow bring that pile before God, and it is a pile of nastiness, and saying, you must accept me on these terms. Instead, I have the God-gifted righteousness of Christ. That has been placed on my account so that when God sees my account, the things that add up in his mind, going back to being imputed to me, the things that add up are the righteousness of Christ, and that he will not reject. That's the idea of this text. So the righteousness of a Christian is provided for him or her because Jesus fulfilled all of the demands of God. There was never a time when he did not fulfill those demands. And so he made an end to sin, the Bible says, and we were made the righteousness of God in him. So, with both of those ideas in mind, people have a hard time accepting this. It's true, right? As a matter of fact, I've had people say to me after I've explained it to them, that's just too easy. It's almost like they bring human reason to bear upon what I'm saying, and they say, I know what you're saying, I know what is revealed here in the Bible, but I just can't accept that. Okay, what would you call that? I would call it pride, right? But there are also people who say, yeah, I know what it's saying, but then they put their own spin on it, and then they say, but I still need to do this, that, or the other thing. In other words, they're bringing their own self-righteousness into the thing. They're just like the Pharisees of old, right? And then you've got a third group of people who, oh yeah, you know, I like this idea of kind of this fire escape mentality, right? I'll just tack Jesus onto my life so that I can go to heaven, right? And so they presume upon God and nothing really changes in their lives. So we have three types of people that we have to address before we go any further with verse 21. The proud, the Pharisaical, and the presumptuous, right? The proud, the Pharisaical, and the presumptuous. Right, let's look at those people. First of all, there's the proud. Right, these are the people that are bringing human reason to bear on what they hear from the scripture. Right, we're not talking about my opinion, right, as a person when I'm talking to people. We're talking about the scriptures that are very clear. The problem with saying, I know what it's saying there, but I just can't accept that. The problem with saying that is you're bringing your own incompetence to bear upon what God has clearly revealed to you. You're just not competent to make that value judgment. God has revealed it to you. It's simple. So God says, I have made this exchange. Either you're going to accept it by faith or you're not. The real question is, why would people sit in judgment upon what God has revealed to them? Okay, they might seek for understanding, but why would they sit in judgment upon that? Well, they could have many motivations for it. The primary motivation is, I want no restraint in my life. I want to call my own shots. I want to be the master of my own ship. I want to be the one that makes these decisions in life, and I don't want anybody making those decisions for me. That's pride. That's a sense of self-sufficiency that we see in so many people in our world today, and it was, frankly, in my life, in my mid-20s, until the Lord Jesus broke me down and showed me the real way to heaven. So we have to look at this, and we can say, you know what? There is something about it that just seems to be unreasonable to me that he would do that, but I can't hardly believe that he would do that, but I believe that he would, right? All of what I'm seeing here, I finally understand it. It was like the veil was lifted and I could see what Christ had done in taking my transgressions for me, healing me, taking away my sins, Christ dying for me. It's amazing because even before I was saved, I'd be perfectly willing to die for some people, right? I could go out and die for someone, maybe put myself in a life-threatening situation. I think men all often even fantasize about this where I'm going to be the hero of the story, right? Men are just that way. Maybe I'm the only one, but we think that way. We want to be the hero of the story. We want to rush in and we want to help people. And if it puts our lives in jeopardy, so be it. We'll do that even for our country. We'll put our lives on the line for our country. But what person would put their life on the line for an ungodly, filthy person who only meant harm for them? See? And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for those that were rejecting him. Christ died for those who didn't believe what he had come to them to teach. So Christ died for the Pharisees, and Christ died for the publicans. And we often forget that. The idea is the proud reject that heart of Christianity. They somehow rise above all of that and say, nobody has to die for me. Okay, that's the proud. Now, the second group of people here are the Pharisaical. Many religious people in our world today would admit that, yes, Jesus died for sinners. I believe that. I believed that before I was saved. all through my childhood, I believed that Jesus died for sinners. And I believed that I was a sinner. I would even say to you that Jesus died for me. Now that's really close to the truth, right? That is the truth. But I didn't really understand the depth of that statement because I wasn't saved. And the point that I'm trying to make here is they can't accept the idea of his righteousness imputed to their account or reckoned to their account. There was always inside of me, before I came to Christ, there was always inside of me this drive to amass my own righteousness. That's Pharisaical. There's always this idea as I was growing up that I need to spend this 3 hours here as the stations of the cross are revealed because somehow God will look down and smile upon me because of the time that I'm putting in here or because of the candles that I'm lighting and the money that I'm giving and the time that I'm spending. See, that's the way that self-righteous Pharisaical people think. But if people go to heaven because of those things, because of the righteousness that they perform, then what do you have in heaven? You have people walking around in heaven, dusting off their nail beds and saying, look what I did. God shares his glory with no man. That's what the scriptures plainly teach. The only one that we glory in is Christ, because Christ paid it all. All to him we owe. Our righteousness comes from him. It's a gift. It's not something we earn, and it's certainly not anything that we merit. I like what Philippians 3:9 says here. We are found in Christ, not having our own righteousness. That's of the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, from God, by faith. That idea of God is from God. It's righteousness that is coming from God. And how do I receive it? By faith. The idea of receiving faith, same idea. I receive it from God. I don't work for it. I don't merit it. I cannot be a Pharisee. And then third, there are the presumptuous. There are some people that conclude that since Christ is my righteousness, then why do I need to live a godly life? As a matter of fact, you just got through telling me that I can't bring any self-righteousness into this equation, so why would I even attempt to live a righteous life? Well, that's where James comes in, right? Faith without what is dead? Works. In other words, if this gospel message, if this exchange that takes place and the Holy Spirit coming into my life, if that does not produce fruit, if that doesn't change my thinking, if there isn't the renewing of my mind and the transformation of my life, and if I'm not demonstrating this gifted righteousness to the world at large for the glory of God, then that is not Christianity. That's presumption. You have to have a changed life. And if that changed life is not there, the best that I can say about you is you should not have assurance about your salvation. Because God is at work in and through me right now. Now, that doesn't mean that I do everything perfectly and I never sin. I do. I sin, but it grieves me to no end. And my desire is to live a life that is responsible. Responsible in the sense that I'm responding to God's word. I'm responding to him and to his warnings about making sure that I'm dependent upon him and trusting in him for all things and not going my own way. See, this is not a life of presumption. This is a life of dependence. It's the way that I like to picture my Christian life is just like the woman who had a hemorrhage of blood. That is such a vivid scene to me. She hung on to the hem of Christ's garment. And that's what we need to do. There she received healing. That healing was not there within her. It had to come from God. Jesus even said, "Who touched me?" And he clarified by saying the power had come out of him. In order for me to live an effective life, the power needs to come from him and through me. That's the idea. And so if I'm presuming upon God, there's no power there. That's powerless Christianity, and that really brings occasions for the enemies of Christ to reproach him and to blaspheme his name. And God will not let a person like that alone. He exposes the hypocrite. He exposes those who are licentious and just do whatever they want because they view the salvation, that precious redemption, that Christ, that ministry of reconciliation and righteousness, they spit on it by living a licentious life and not conformity to Christ. And so we need to be very, very careful that we're not like that. So let's wrap all of this up. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, God the Son, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does this all mean to us? Well, what it means is that all that needs to be done has been done by Jesus Christ. There's nothing left for you to do. All that remains is for you to gratefully receive what he has done for you. That's it. That's why we're the faith-only church, right? We believe that we receive the grace of God by faith. I'm receiving God's gift. That's what grace means. I receive it by faith and by faith alone. People who are sinful are in need of God's mercy. They need to receive it. So God is working through me as an ambassador to offer the ministry of righteousness and reconciliation to others. Now, it's not up to me to make them receive it, right? God is at work through me, and they will either receive it or reject it, right? So I can't be results-oriented when it comes to my Christianity. I have to concentrate on one thing, and that's being faithful. And that's what we're missing. That's why Jesus said, look out onto the harvest fields. They're white and they're ready. But the problem is there are no workers. There's nobody to go out into the harvest. And so we ought to be praying for people to come and to be working alongside of us. And we ought to be at work ourselves. Secondly, we cannot diminish what Christ has done by adding our self-righteousness to it. We have to be very careful about this. Our righteousness is tainted. When we talk about repentance, the primary thing, repentance and faith are kind of two sides of the same coin. When we talk about repentance, we're changing our mind about those works that we do. We're changing our mind about our self-righteousness, and we're turning our back on it, and we're clinging to the righteousness of Christ. We're receiving it by faith. That's salvation. That's the exchange. I am pushing that aside. And then that true righteousness of God is at work in and through me, and that brings us to this third point. God's gift of righteousness teaches us to live a righteous life. You say, well, it's not your righteousness. No, it's not. But if I, the grace of God, which is God's gift, right, teaches me. Notice what Titus 2 is saying. It teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly. What's the next word? Righteously and godly in this present age. And if I'm not doing that, okay, then there's something wrong with my connection to God. And I need to spend some time figuring out what that is. Once we have salvation, it teaches us to deny things, to live godly. It teaches us to go on in our relationship with the Lord and to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, do you know the heart of Christianity? That's the question. Do you know the heart of Christianity? Are you reconciled to God? Have you experienced the ministry of righteousness and the ministry of reconciliation? Are your sins gone? And if your sins are gone, do you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account? Those are the key questions, because think of what is to come. You say, well, I don't see it all in front of me. I don't either. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I don't walk by sight, I walk by faith. And you need to walk that way too. Believing that what God has revealed to us is right and true, and living out of that. That's where God wants all of us today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the precious privilege it is to be counted as a child of God. To be a son or a daughter of God is beyond anything that I can comprehend, really. And it brings me so much joy. But then there are times when I don't live. The condition of my life, it just doesn't match the position that I have in you. Lord, forgive me for that. Forgive all of us for that. All of us could reflect these same words. And help us to have more victory in the week ahead. Victory over sin, over temptation. Deliver us from evil and the evil one. Help us, Lord, to bring this message of hope to people that we love. And Lord, we pray that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless our church, Lord. Be the God of all comfort and mercy to us. We need you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going.